We're going to pick up on our continued study here on the children of God and what it means to be a child of God. And you think of children, you think of offspring, you think of dependents, learning, all involved there. When you think of a father and parents, but you know, when you think about a child, that's what comes to mind. And we are the offspring of God. And, of course, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about that briefly there on Mars Hill. And we've looked at that verse often there in Acts 17 where it talked about, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then he followed that up with, for we are also his offspring, he said, or we're his made in his image, really. I we can't take that too far, and we don't ascribe to the universal brotherhood of all mankind, that we don't, a lot of people get into brothers and sister and as far as mankind. I understand that to a certain extent, obviously, because as Paul did there in Athens, that we are all made in his image. And that in itself gives man value, that we're made in the image of God. We're above the animals. We're above the creatures. And we understand that, and that we all have intrinsic value. Every life, really, every life lived has value because of the life that God gives, and that stands for us to all remember that, you know, when we're dealing with people on whatever level, you know, people that we come in contact every day, you know, they all have value, right? That we all have, as Sister Brenda was sharing this morning, that she someone passed someone laying in the ditch this morning, you know, they have value, don't they? The very one there that you, the people that may seem insignificant, but that we are the offspring of God in that sense. But we understand this morning, as we look at this study here in Matthew 18, that we're dealing more with our Heavenly Father, and that we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is a relationship that we have one with the other that's distinct, that's different than the commonality with all of mankind. And so when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, when we're born again, that we come into this family of God, and that it is referred to as a family. And so we've been looking at this relationship with children. Just kind of as a reminder, remember how this whole dialogue started here with Jesus and his disciples. It started with the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of God? And if you remember, the disciples were having that dispute. And Jesus, knowing the heart of man, knew exactly what they were discussing. And then he asked them, he said, you know, what was it you were talking about on the way? And so he makes it very clear that what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, that, of course, they didn't respond immediately, being ashamed probably of the discussion. But the question was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it was from there that Jesus began this dialogue about children and what it meant to be converted as a child. And we started off this study with respect to that, that we all come through faith as a little child, that that we are dependent upon our Savior, we are dependent upon our Lord, that we don't come in haughtiness and pridefulness. And it really, that's kind of interwoven through this whole text that we've been looking at. It's that of one that would come in haughtiness and pride, and the other will come in humility and as a little child. He says, unless you come as a little child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so that's how we started this study, looking what that meant to come, because he followed that up, whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child. And so he makes it clear what part of little children that he's looking for there, and how that we are to come as a little child. And so as we finish this out, and it may take us next Sunday, I think, to really finish this. You may think, well, we were done two Sundays ago, but we're going to continue on with it. But as we continue out, we're going to see where it's going to lead us into other places with respect to Jesus and dealing with the publicans and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes and all these people that would the group that would seem to be significant, that would seem to lift themselves up, those that, as Jesus put it, they that are whole. Then there will be that crew that was sick. And so when we see those two laid together here, and as we get into our text this morning about the 90 and 9 that were left behind, that Jesus would go after that one lost sheep, And so we're going to pick up our reading just here in Matthew 18. Let's start with verse number 10. I think we stopped around there. We didn't touch a whole lot on 9, but we'll get back to that. He says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones," he says. "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so we can stop there this morning. And so we get this picture that's painted here of Jesus and of this good shepherd. Of course, what comes to mind there is obviously, when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." So whenever we get this idea of sheep and then a shepherd that's keeping of the sheep, of course, we think of Christ there and how he compared himself to that good shepherd. But here this story that is given, or this parable that Jesus lays out here with respect to the care of the sheep and how that the Father careth for that one sheep. There's a lot that's said here when it talks about the one. If you look at verse 12 there, he says, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth to the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And then even verse 14 there, it says, "Even so it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Now that verse in itself brings up a whole lot of story when you think about what it means about the will of the Father. You know, when you think about the will of the Father, we're talking about God, right? And so when we think about what God's will is, it says here that it's not his will, "even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Now, don't forget the picture that's painted here. We've got Jesus there with his disciples. We've got the children that's with him. And he's used that as an analogy with respect to not only those children that are there, but just those that would seem insignificant across the board. It's not just the fact that these little children are children, but it's a sense that Jesus says that even if a little one, and so when we think about a little one, we do think of one of insignificance, one that even would be rejected. And so we've got to come into the kingdom as little children. We looked at that. Last time we were together, we looked at how that we are protected as little children. And so now we come to this care of the little children, and here with respect to these sheep and how that the shepherd will leave the 99 and go after the one lost sheep. Now, we're going to look at this a little closer as we get into it, but look over in Luke, there's a man there by the name of Zacchaeus, and we're all familiar with that story. But I want us to see it because it kind of ties in with what we're looking at here as we get toward the end of this. But really, I came here because of one verse. But then, of course, I started reading it and I was like, that whole story of Zacchaeus really fits in, because this is one of the stories that we learn early on in our life in Sunday school. Hopefully, if we spend any time at all, you know, we sing the song about Zacchaeus being a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And so here's the story of Zacchaeus, this wee little man. And starting with verse number 1 there, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." So even though Zacchaeus may have been small in stature, we find that he was chief among the publicans and was rich. And as often is the case, the publicans were not held in high esteem because they would often pad their own pockets as they would collect the taxes for the Roman Empire. And then they would also take some extra for themselves. And so they were not looked upon very favorably. And so this man, Zacchaeus, was rich, the Bible says. So he probably got his richness at the back of all those other people that he was taken from. And it says, "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature." It says, "And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And so here we find Jesus, the Son of God, as he's walking the way, he's walking down the street, there's a great crowd that's with him. Zacchaeus kind of estimating the path that Jesus would take. He runs out ahead of the crowd and he finds this sycamore tree. They were often very tall trees, but the branches, it's one of them trees you'd like to see as a little child. I used to love to see those trees where I wasn't one that could shimmy up a tree. I had a friend that could. He could climb up the side of a tree and didn't have to have a single branch. I've seen him do it. But I wasn't like that. I had to have those branches that were down. And so when you saw a tree like that, it was very inviting. It's not that way anymore. I don't know when that changed. When do you quit wanting to climb trees? But I'm there in my life now. I see a tree now. I don't think I want to climb that tree. But when you're young, you do. You see a tree and its branches are down low. And so it's obvious desire to be to climb the tree. Well, Zacchaeus climbs this tree not just for the pure joy of climbing the tree, but because he wants to get a look at Jesus. And so these branches are down low of this sycamore tree, and he begins to climb up it. And as Jesus walked by, it's very interesting how this whole transpired, because Jesus came to the place. What place? Well, the place where Zacchaeus was. He comes to this place, and it's as if, well, undoubtedly, he knew exactly when and where he was to be, because he calls this man by name, and he looked up and he saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus. So he just calls him right by his name. Don't know why. Other than the fact he says, come down, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And so we find divine purpose. We find the very sovereignty of God. We find Christ here making this appointment and meeting this appointment. And that tree was there for that very, very purpose, that Zacchaeus could climb up it. He goes to the place. He calls Zacchaeus down. It says, and when they saw it. Now, there's always the they, isn't it? Always they say. I always wonder who they is. Everybody talks about, well, they say. They say you should do this. They say this. Who's they? I kind of picture this room of all these great wise men sitting around with long beards, and they're making decisions and they're saying things that people remember. But here we find they say. It says, and they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And so they saw what Jesus did as he went away with Zacchaeus, this publican, this rich man. And so they saw it and they murmured. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, it is worth noting this morning that Zacchaeus, as he is making this confession, really, it's a repentance of sorts, in a sense that he's making it very clear that, yeah, much of the riches that I have gained, I probably got it from bad means. I probably got it from dishonesty or the abuse of the power that I had. He says, I'm going to restore it. Now, this goes beyond, if you look at some of the references that was given of restoration when there was a falsehood that was done, or if you had taken someone. Zacchaeus is going above and beyond that. He's given beyond what he was even required to give. He says, I will restore him fourfold. So apparently there's something happening in this man's life. There's a change that's taking place. And so here we find Jesus, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And he says this, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what brought us over here to this story of Zacchaeus, because that same phrase is used over here in Matthew chapter number 18, verse number 11. For the Son of Man is to come to save that which was lost. Now, I don't know how you feel about this type of thing. I'll just throw this in here and you can do with it what you want to, but there's many that say this particular passage here in 18:11 doesn't belong here in Matthew. And the reason they say that, and it's a legitimate thing, is that it's actually not in the original text. And that's how the scripture really, the veracity of scripture is determined by the original text and how they, you know, the word of God lines up from even the very earliest manuscripts. And so, you know, if you've heard that, then yeah, it's very possible that Matthew 18:11, they say that somewhere along the line it was inscribed into the margin or something, and it made its way into our King James Version of the Bible. And that may be very true, but I wanted to go to Luke because it was in Luke 19. So it's not so much that this doesn't belong in text, because it does. But whether it belongs here or not, you know, I'm not trying to upset you with that, but you may hear that or may even read that. If you do any study of scripture, and there are other things in the King James Bible that are like that. And but it is very clear that in Luke 19 and 10, with this story of Zacchaeus, that Jesus, this statement is made very clearly, and it's in the original text. But here, as the story that Jesus is about to tell of this lost sheep, you can see why the theme is there, because he's going into this searching out of the one lost sheep and leaving the 99 behind to seek after that one lost sheep. So up till now, we've kind of looked at this negative approach of not offending one of these little ones. Remember, we looked at that last time we were together. And that if we would offend one of these little ones, that we'd be better off dead, as we looked at last time there in verse number 8. Better that a millstone were hung upon our neck, and that we would be cast into the sea if we would offend any of these. Well, actually, it's verse number 6 there. It was better for that a millstone were hanging about this neck, and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. What a terrible way to die. But it's just showing the importance of not offending these little ones. So he says it's not his will that any of these little ones should perish. Not the will of the Father. And to perish means exactly what you think it would mean. It means to be destroyed. My mind quickly went to the verse there in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there we have that will of God. We can say with surety this morning that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that obviously leads us to the next statement would be what? Clearly not everyone does enter into everlasting life. And so when you think about the will of the Father and what the will of God is, the scripture makes it very clear that it's not his will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But yet we understand that not all do. And I think it goes back to much of what we talked about last time, as Jesus stood over Jerusalem and made that declaration, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so it's very clear that the desire of Jesus was to gather them under his wings. But because of their unbelief and because of their pulling back, he said, well, really, he pronounced judgment upon them. And so just because it's not God's will that any should perish, just as even the psalmist says it this way about our God, says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. Here's what we know about God this morning. You're a God that's full of compassion. You're gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. That's the God that we're serving this morning. Amen. We can declare that to the world. Well, there's a whole lot of bad that's happened, and that's what the world does. They'll point their finger and say, well, if God was good, he wouldn't this, wouldn't that. We know our God, and he has declared it unto us. He showed it to us from his word, that even in the Old Testament scripture, when we read about the psalmist that wrote these words, says, God, you're full of compassion. And it's not his will that any should perish. God, our Savior. As Paul said to Timothy, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's God. But it's much like, you know, even as a parent, as a father or a mother, that it's your desire that your child would be obedient. That is your desire. But they're not always, they make their own decisions. They go their own way. And it's not our desire. And that's the way it is with God. It's not his will that people would walk in ungodliness. It's not his will that people would reject the truth, but yet they do. It's much like that of a judge. You know, if you're a just judge, as a judge, you do not stand upon at your stand there and say, well, you know, I just want to give out condemnation. I want to bring out judgment. That's my desire. No, if you're a just judge, you would that people would obey the law. But yet you still build prisons and gallows and all the things that have been constructed throughout all of time for people that walk contrary to the law. If you're a lawgiver, it's your desire that people would obey the laws, but yet it often isn't the case. So unfortunately, punishment is a moral necessity. And God is a just judge. He brings judgment because he is a just judge. But I think that we can very clearly make the point here in Scripture that it's not his will that he says it this way, that one of these little ones should perish. So I think it can go beyond just at the other verses that we've looked at as well this morning. It can go beyond just talking about these little children, and God loves little children, and of course he does. But yet here we find that it's not his will that one would perish. Look what he says, look what Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians. I think it kind of, sometimes, you know, even in my own life, I've got to be reminded of this, and that's really all preaching is. I say it often, but this is just reminding. But you know, sometimes when you go back through the Scripture and you're like, okay, that's why that's the way it is. And Paul says it here in to the church in Corinth, and he says this, verse 26 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Now, a calling, you know, we often think of a calling being of that, rather be preaching or teaching or singing or something. We call that our calling. But really, what this is, it's an invitation. And it's the word to invite. And, of course, what comes to mind is some of the parables that Jesus taught there about the invitations and the marriage suppers and all this. So when you think about a calling, it's just being invited. An invitation has gone out. And so here, Paul says it this way. He says, "For you see your calling," or "you see the invitation, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," and that "called" being in italics there, so it means it was added for our clarity in a reading. It's just a reminder of what we're talking about. He says, "You see your calling, you see the invitation. There's not many wise, there's not many mighty, not many noble. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are," and here it is, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." So we can look around us this morning, even today, even in the church today, you can say, well, there's God has chosen the base thing. There's not many mighty, there's not many wise. No offense to anyone here this morning. It's not saying that there's not some. So, you know, you guys might, one of y'all might fall into that category. You're really wise. You might even have nobility. Maybe there's some noble blood running through your veins. And so you get all excited when the prince over there was born here the other week, or whoever his name was. I can't remember now, but I don't get too stirred up about that. But maybe you do, and maybe they're kinfolk to you. But it's not that it doesn't happen. There are some. Same way Jesus said about the rich man. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? It says, "But all things are possible with God." I mean, so it's not that this doesn't happen, but it is kind of clear that as we look around the Christianity, and I ask myself that often, you know, just with respect to in our world today. It seems like all the universities, all the big name Harvards and all this, it seems like they've gone contrary, and they're going kind of antichrist, and they're going post-Christian, or whatever word you want to throw in there. And these are the elites. These are the intelligentsia. These are the ones with the high IQs, but yet we find them departing from the truth and leaving it. And so you say, well, why is that? It's not because this isn't truth. And that's one thing we can hold on to this morning. It's not because God's word isn't true. Because as I've said it many times, and I tell people at work this all the time when we come up with these discussions, I say, listen, the Bible teaches that the wisdom of the world will come to nothing. Amen. God's word will stand true. God's word will stand sure. Amen. And we can be sure of it because in the end, he says, not many of these are invited, or not many of these are called, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So why are there not many mighty called? Why are there not many noble, not many wise? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. Amen. But he that glorieth, he says here, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, as often is the case, when I read something that says, as it is written, what do we like to do? We like to go back and find what? Where is it written? So let's go here. And the nearest reference we can find with respect to these words, and Jeremiah goes into a little bit more detail with it. And so let's go look at that there in Jeremiah chapter number 9. Now, we've got that reference. It says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so that brings us way over here to Jeremiah chapter number 9, beginning with verse number 23. It says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Nothing wrong with being wise this morning, but let's not glory in it. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Nothing wrong with being strong. Just don't let that be what you're glorying. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. I might as well keep on with it. There's nothing inherently wrong with being rich, but yet we don't glory in that. It says, but this, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen. God delights in what? Loving kindness, judgment, and righteous. Now, obviously, with God, we know those things to be true. That he's God of loving kindness. He's a God of long suffering. He's a God of judgment. He judges rightly. He's a God of righteousness. But even without that, he delights in it when he sees it in his children. I mean, how important it is that these things be found in the children of God. In Scripture, a lot of times when things are called children, it means that they take on the resemblance of the father or in the family. And so when you talk about being a child of God, what we're really saying is that we want to walk according to his word, according to his precepts. And so as God delights in these things, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, in a time that we live where we're told time and time again not to judge, not to do these, don't judge. And obviously we understand that we don't want to do that where we pass judgment on someone because we're really not the judge to drop the gavel and say guilty. But we do judge situations. We do judge from between what's right and what's wrong. And so God delights in that. And he delights in those that show loving kindness. He delights in those that show true judgment and those that show righteousness. And righteousness is just that. It's just walking righteous or doing what's right. It's just that simple. And so it's in that. It says, in the earth for these things I delight, saith the Lord. So that's Jeremiah, and that's where we just read over there. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in what? And glory in the fact that we know him. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Open our ears, Lord. We want to hear your voice. God, we want to hear what the Spirit says unto the church. God, help us not to close our ears, Lord, but God, let us understand that it's not many mighty, not many noble, not the wise, but Lord, you've chosen the base things. kind of does away with our thought that, well, I can't come to God because I just don't have a lot to offer. I can't serve the Lord because I'm not that good. Matter of fact, that qualifies us, doesn't it? I mean, that we fit right into that when we start saying these things. Well, that's where we are. That's every one of us here have fit into that category. So we're seeking. Jesus tells us to really, even when we think about humility and you think about service, as Paul put it, I guess, over in Philippians as well as anything, when he was talking about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says, not let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but let each esteem others better than themselves. Amen. That's the way. That's the Christian way, that we consider others better than ourselves. Or to put another way, it's that we think about the needs of someone else before we even think about our own. So back to Matthew 18. Let's look there. We're going to look at the rule, and then we're going to look at the reason. Let's look at the rule first. There in verse number 10, it says, take heed. What does that mean? It means take heed. It means listen up. Beware. It's a warning. Jesus uses that phrase many times. Take your heed. Take heed that you be not deceived. Take heed when he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. So here's the rule. Take heed or beware that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, we don't want to develop too much of a doctrine on that one phrase. I've heard a lot of silliness that goes on, you know, about the angel, and we each have a guardian angel. And, you know, when you look at the use of angels throughout Scripture, even in the book of Acts, you find them. You know, I think about the story there with Peter. Remember when Peter was in prison? And the Bible says that prayer was made from the saints all night. And what happened? Peter there in prison, an angel came and got him out. There was a jailbreak, and the angel did it. And the book of Hebrews talks about them being ministering spirits. And even in Jesus there in the garden, he uses that and talking about the armies of God. He said, you know, if I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels to come down, and they would deliver me from this. And so I think it just means that. When you think about angels, you're talking about protection. You're talking about the armies of God, the host. There's a lot we don't know about the heavenlies, and I'll be the first to admit that. I don't have it all figured out. But I do know this, that our God has every power at his disposal. He is all-powerful, almighty. And just as we find it here in the book of Acts, we do find God using angels to deliver Peter. We find angels appearing to the people of God, speaking to them in the night or in a vision or in a dream. And so we see all that throughout the Scripture. So I don't want to make light of that or say it's not relevant, because it absolutely is. And so it's really used here as a point. Don't do this. Despise not one of these little ones. Because, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Which basically is this way of telling us that God has his eye upon them. And God cares for every one, every little one. And so from there he goes into this story, or this parable about the sheep. He says, how thank ye if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth not he leave the 99 and goeth unto the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now that gets a little confusing, doesn't it? When we think of going astray, we think about backsliders. So we got 100 people in the church, 100 faithful people. Well, 99 faithful people. And one of them goes astray. Well, what about those poor 99 that are left out there in the wilderness without a shepherd? I think we're carrying the parable a little too far when we go that route, because I think what we're going to see, and really Luke helps us out with this a little bit as we look over into the Gospel of Luke, and we can compare these two, because the same story is told by Luke, and it may help us this morning if you look over in Luke chapter 15, where this same story is told again. And so let's look at the setting here. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So all these publicans, these tax collectors and sinners, They've all gathered to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribe murmured, saying. So not only do we have the publicans and sinners present, but we also have these Pharisees and scribes. Now, these are the people that are whole. These are the people that are not sick by their own declaration. These are those that are clothed with their righteousness and their robes and all these that would stand on a street corner and pray where they could be heard of men. And these are the Pharisees and the scribes that we're referencing here. And so with these two groups, you got to kind of imagine that the Pharisees and the scribes would withdraw themselves, and maybe they're standing over here in a corner and they're looking at those publicans and no good sinners over there and saying, oh, I'm glad I'm not standing with that crowd. We're over here with the dignitaries. We're over here with the righteous people. We're over here. They're like lepers. We stay clear of them. We have no dealings with them. And here this Jesus is. He went to that. Did you hear last week? I heard he went to Zacchaeus' house. You know who that guy is? He made himself rich from his own people. Yeah, they say he paid some of it back, but still, I got no use for that guy. So they stood over their side. They kept the publicans and sinners on their side. And here is Jesus. As they all drew near, and then Jesus speaks this parable unto them in that particular setting. And he said unto them, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So we got a little more detail. We got the shepherd finding the sheep, laying it upon his shoulders, and rejoicing all the way home. It says, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He's excited about this lost sheep. So then he sums it up to us. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So the question would be this, and you and I know the answer to that. Who among us needs no repentance? Who among us could be those that would stand by and look with disdain upon that publican and sinner and say, we're the 99? I think Jesus made it very clear that we all need repentance. I think he makes it very clear that we're all sick. As he stood there and he got that book and there in Luke chapter number 6, and he began to open up and talking about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him because he had anointed him to preach the gospel, to preach good tidings. He says he's anointed me to lay hands on the sick. And so I think what we could do this morning, we could really maybe step back from this parable just a little bit and say, okay, it's not so much talking about a church setting, but it's talking about those that would stand back and say, we need no repentance. But then they look with disdain upon the one. And Jesus said, listen, heaven rejoices over one lost sheep that is found, more than the 99 that would stand back and say, he calls them in Luke just persons. Or he says, which need no repentance. There in Luke, he goes on from there and he talks about other parables, but it's all the same story. It's those, the lost coin, talks about the parable of the lost son and all that's involved there. But, and the summation of each story is the same. As in verse 10, it says, likewise, as I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Aren't you thankful for the one? Amen. The one. Every one of us sitting here ought to be thankful for that, to know that he would do it for the one. Sent Philip into the wilderness for one. So, well, that one probably carried that gospel to his. And so he was just seeing the big picture. He was seeing the investment. He's going to invest in this one person. And then that one person is going to take the gospel back, and then there's going to be a revival in the whole nation of Ethiopia. And that's very possible. And probably happened that way. This thing's kind of catchy, isn't it? When someone receives the truth, what's the one thing you want to do with it? You want to share it. But I've got to say, just knowing God as we do and knowing as the scripture puts it forth to us is that he cares about the one. He doesn't look for the rich. He doesn't look for the famous. I'm like you. I like to hear about, some movie star that comes to the Lord, or at least, is saying things about God, because we like people of influence, and we like to hear we like it broadcasted all over the news. Hey, look, this one come to know the Lord. But the reality of it is that's not the rule. And I don't think we can really expect that according to the scripture and say, well, because it's even Jesus, it wasn't the mighty that followed him. It was a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector. Matthew sitting at that money changer's table there. Everyone else would have walked by. The Pharisees would have walked by. The scribes would have walked by. They would not have went after that one. But Jesus stops and says, Matthew, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men, he told them. Peter, they're on that boat. Everyone else would have walked by. But what does Jesus do? He says, Peter, come follow me. When the call goes out, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. Look what Job says over in Job chapter number 34. He says this, beginning with verse number 19. How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. Says, what about one that doesn't consider these things? What about one that doesn't consider about the rich? And they're all the works of his hands. He doesn't set one above the other or esteem this one greater than this one or higher than this one. Our God. Now, it's been said, and I understand what people mean by that, that death is the great equalizer. I seen it this week on somebody put up something, I think it was on Facebook or something. They've got two coffins laying side by side, and one of them says the rich man, and one of them says the poor man, and the coffins look exactly alike. There's no difference between the two in a sense of they're dead. But the reality of it is death is not the great equalizer in a sense that we all must stand before God, rich, poor, influential, insignificant. And if we stand before in Christ, we're rich, aren't we? And so, no, death is not the equalizer in the sense that we're all the same when we leave this world, because we're not. But those that are in Christ, amen, those that enter into eternal life because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, how great that is to know that we are one, the one. He says he'd leave the 99, as Luke put it, that need no just persons, that need no repentance. So I think we can take it out of this church setting and quit wondering about, oh, what about those poor 99? Well, it's because normally it's those 99 are sitting around saying, ah. Like the Pharisees and the scribes that were there that day when the publicans and the sinners were present. And Jesus says, I came for the sick. Man, I came for those, not the ones that don't need a physician, but I came for those that were crying out in expectation. Blessed are the poor, Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that are humble. And why? Because those are the ones that God calls. Those are the invitees, if you will. It's not that he has anything against the rich, but it's just that the rich often lean upon their own riches. God has nothing inherently against the mighty, but so often it's the mighty that rely upon their own might. But when we come to God with empty hands, as a little child, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the way we come to the Lord. And that's what the scripture teaches us. And that's our message this morning, that we come to God and that he cares for us, the one sheep. He says, this is the rule. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. That's the rule. Don't do that. And so how do we carry that out this morning? Well, we carry that out by understanding and really it's my desire, it should be all of our desire, Father, that God, when you think about despising, it's a thing of the mind. He says, don't despise one of these little ones. So it's not enough just to go through an action. So I'm gonna stoop down to this one's level. Because if it's an act of the will, then our motivation is just not because of, well, we do this because we have to. But God, let this mind be in you. Or let us not just go in action and in deed only. But Father, I pray that it be a heart thing. God, that when we look at someone that the world would despise and reject, that we're not that one. Because I've been guilty of that myself. You know, I say, well, yeah, I'm not going to show this, but still, you know, I probably wouldn't consider this one maybe not quite up to par. God, let that not be so among us, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus didn't just do things just because, well, you know, I'm the king. He said, thought not robbery to be equal with God. Yet he made of himself no reputation, humbled himself, and became as a servant. Even as Mark put it, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. So that's my prayer. Father, let it not just be action, but let it be my heart. Let it be in my mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And out of that, let's let the love of God flow. Amen. And I think it comes from realizing what we're saved from, what God's brought us out of, right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. God, thank you for, God, that we are your children, God. And as your children, God, it is our desire this morning, Lord, that we portray the same thing that our Father does. God, that you are no respecter of person. As you've told us in your word and that we've seen it this morning, God, you don't esteem the rich above the poor. As a matter of fact, God, you would seem to invite those that no one else would, or those that others would look down upon and consider insignificant. Lord, those are the ones that you would say, come. Come and follow me. I've got purpose for you. I've got meaning in your life and life everlasting. God, may we reach our world in this same way. That we just not go after those that are in high up positions, Lord, but for all. It's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.